morning we looked at this passage to consider something of the journey that the wise man took to get to the place where in verse 11 they are at the feet of Jesus worshiping Him. We were particularly interested in simply tracing the difficulties and the obstacles that they encountered as they were coming to worship Christ. That was their purpose in leaving their own country. They were coming to worship Him that is born King of the Jews. That is the very first recorded words that they spoke as they arrive in Jerusalem. We are come to worship Him. We looked at the idea of the foreignness of the command, the foreign nature of the command that was them, and thought of how even all mankind, by nature, find it a foreign thing to worship God, to leave where they are, as these men had to do, to leave their own country, travel to the land of Israel and worship the king of a foreign people. Oh, it's a route that every Christian can rejoice they walked in the day that God made them a pilgrim, and they left the things that they were familiar with, and they joined a strange people to engage in a strange activity and to live in this world as a stranger and a pilgrim, worshiping King Jesus. But they overcame that difficulty and all of the obstacles that might have been associated with them making such a move to ally themselves with Christ. They overcame the obstacle posed by their own wisdom. We thought for a time already of how the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, and more often than not, men's wisdom keep them from worshiping Christ. But here were men who recognized that the revelation of God and the demands of God's truth trumped any natural wisdom that they had, and in submission to that, and in spite of their education, and in spite of their background, and in spite of their learning, as they were gifted men in terms of wisdom and knowledge, in spite of it all, they came and they kneeled before the infant Christ in worship. They traveled a great distance. They overcame the obstacles of the consternation that went through Jerusalem as they arrived, expecting, no doubt, that there would be any number of people there happy to help them worship in Christ. And yet, as they arrived in Jerusalem, their enthusiasm to worship the newborn Savior caused trouble and conflict and agitation and was seen even as a threat by Herod to the well-being of his kingdom and his material interests. How discouraging such a response, such an attitude among the professing people of God may be, and how often the enthusiasm of a worshipper has been dampened and perhaps even extinguished by that sinful and wicked reaction among those who were only professing saints. For these men, these chief priests and scribes and Herod himself, were wicked, evil men. But nominally speaking, they were part of the visible people of God. What a discouragement that would have been. We must get beyond that discouragement today, for it's a common one. Look at the church, visible today. There are very, 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 very few that have any real interest in biblical worship of Christ. Get enthusiastic about the Savior, about Him as God, and the biblical directives for worship, and you'll be looked on as a troublemaker. You'll be seen as a threat. But it's something that has to be overcome to get to the feet of Jesus. They did take the misstep that we referred to. They weren't perfect men. And it appears they did rely on their own wisdom and their own understanding at a critical point where they divert to Jerusalem. They hadn't been sent there. The star didn't guide them there. And they made a mistake. We do make mistakes. We do take wrong turns. But in the grace of God, they were unable to recover from that wrong turn. Oh, their heart's desire was still in the same place. They wanted to worship Christ, but they went about it for this portion of time. They went about it the wrong way. And they ended up lost, as it were. Had to get redirected and get reorientated and get back on the course again that led them to Jesus. And then we thought of the fact, too, that they overcame the obstacle of how things appeared to the natural eye. A young child, perhaps 2 months old, they worshiped him. To the natural vision, to the natural understanding, there was nothing here in terms of the flesh and the visible appearance to say, this is God, kneel down and worship him. But they were looking at things with the eye of faith. And faith must always triumph over natural logic and natural wisdom and natural understanding and how things appear on the outside. The revelation they had been given about this child, regardless of how things appeared to the natural eye and to natural wisdom, meant they must worship him. And that revelation, that truth, that understanding, that triumphed in their heart and in their thinking. Well, there are those who stumble at that obstacle. They come so far along the road, if we put it that way, of journeying to worship Christ. And then they see, oh dear, not much pomp and ceremony and glory and excitement here. It's all pretty plain and boring and really nothing here to appeal to the senses of the flesh. So they go away. They stumble at that obstacle. Like the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you remember how we studied that at some length. The plain exterior that hid the glorious inside where the God of heaven was revealed. How many stumble? When we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire. But the wise men mercifully did not stumble even at that final obstacle. And they pressed on till they worshipped Christ. But what I want us to think about as we go a little further in this passage this evening is to look at the guidance that these men were given in order that they might fulfill their duty to worship Christ. Now, this is what makes the study of the wise men interesting for the most part. Is how they were guided to the feet of Christ. Now we need to understand right at the very outset that men do need guidance as they set out to worship the Savior. They do need guidance. They need the plainest, most explicit guidance. And even with that guidance, like the wise men, we can still go wrong. Even with that guidance, we can still get off course. The guidance that God has given to us, while in some senses a little different to the guidance that the wise men received, nevertheless, wise men's experience can teach us a lot about how we may be guided to the feet of Christ. Now the most obvious feature of the guidance that they received was this supernatural heavenly light. This heavenly light that is referred to as His star. We have seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him. There are certain things we need to understand about this star. First, it wasn't a star as we understand it today. It simply couldn't have been. It wasn't a star. Nor do I even believe it was a comet or anything of that nature. Simply because of the fact that this star, this heavenly light, was the means of very precise direction. And it guided them in their journey. Look at it. It stood over where the young child was. Well, there's not a light in the heavens that can accomplish that. There's not a star in terms of those stars in the sky, the night sky, that can accomplish that. This was a heavenly light that was supernatural, temporary, and had the only purpose of guiding these men from their own country to where Jesus was. And it was a light, I believe, sufficiently close to them and sufficiently close to earth to actually stand over where Jesus was. Obviously, that indicates something of the elevation of that light. It was one of the most marvelous things on those couple of occasions when I had the opportunity to travel down to New Zealand to preach. You're on the other side of the earth, and you can look up and you can see the same stars. Because they are so far above the earth, there's not really very much precision in terms of their guidance to a particular spot. But here is a star, evidently very unlike any of the constellations in the heavens. Here is a star that can stand over where Jesus is. So I want you to think of a very different kind of light than that which we associate with the constellations in the night sky. One of the interesting things that we're told about Abraham when he was leaving Ur of the Chaldees, probably the same region where these wise men came from, it's interesting that when Stephen is recounting in Acts 7 and verse 2, Abraham's departure from Ur, he says, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." God led Abraham out of Ur. God appeared to Abraham to reveal himself to him, because Abraham was an idolater. The scripture makes that very clear. Abraham was an idolater, as were his fathers, but he was converted by an encounter with the God of glory. Now, I'm not saying that Abraham followed a light to Canaan, but I believe that the wise men met the God of glory. That they were illuminated both spiritually and in a supernatural sense, physically, by the very light of God's presence. You know how the Lord guided Israel through the wilderness in the pillar of cloud and fire that was visible both day and night. I am inclined to believe that these men were guided by a visible manifestation of the presence of God, much in the way that Israel was guided. Whereas even Abraham witnessed the Lord as in that visible, remember, where he saw the vision
of the burning lamp. The Lord revealed Himself to these men. Now, such a revelation is necessary. In spiritual terms, it's necessary, always has been necessary, and still is necessary, that God shine the light of heaven into the hearts and minds of sinners so that they understand who God is, the need to worship, the revelation of God in Christ, the duty to come and worship the Savior. These things are only revealed as God shines light into the human heart. You remember the calling that the Apostle Paul had? He recounts it for us in Acts 26. And he saw Christ in his glory above the brightness of the noonday sun on the Damascus road. What a light Paul saw. It happened to be on that occasion Christ himself. But he saw a heavenly light. And on that occasion, he was impressed with this great spiritual truth, this call to preach, that he was sent by God to open the eyes of those he preached to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. It was Paul's calling to turn sinners from darkness to light. And how did he do it? By preaching Christ. By preaching the one whom he saw in visible light on the Damascus road. Paul himself was illuminated spiritually on that occasion as to who Christ was. And from that point on, he began to preach Christ to turn men from darkness to light that they might be turned from the power of Satan, even to God, to worship Him. Now this was a fitting symbol, a fitting visible display of God's presence and God's guidance to these men as He was drawing them to the Savior, because He is the light of the world. We have already considered a Sunday or two ago the words of Zacharias as he was speaking to his infant son John and speaking about his ministry in Luke chapter 1, where he speaks of the birth of Christ there, still at that point future, by about 6 months, but he's speaking of the coming of Christ, where through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring or the dawn from on high have visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And Simeon's words, which we read earlier in Luke 2 and the verse 32, that Christ is a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And he himself would use that imagery many times through his ministry. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Oh, it was a fitting symbol of God's presence and God's guiding grace and God's self-revelation to these men to bring them to Christ, that he used this heavenly light. They were illuminated by it. Every step was guided by that light over that long journey that they began. But you know, there's an ordinary parallel, an ordinary spiritual parallel to the supernatural event that is recorded here. In the Psalm 43, the psalmist is praying. Here's what he said. O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Where will they lead them? Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp I will I praise thee, O God my God. There is light that God communicates, spiritual light that the Holy Ghost communicates to the hearts of His people. Initially in salvation, when He converts the sinner,
Remember again the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. But man, when he's born again, light is communicated and he sees what he'd been blind to before. There's light that is communicated to the Christian on an ongoing basis by the Spirit. And we can measure the communication of that light in many different ways, but one simple way, using the words of the Sabbath. God sends out light. It leads to the sanctuary. It leads to the place of worship. It leads to the altar where God has said, I'll meet you there. This heavenly light led them to the Savior. Now, I think we have to understand as we look at the passage here that it wasn't just a question of suddenly light appearing. You know, you imagine yourself in the situation where suddenly there's a light. Now there's a light in front of you. There has to be something to interpret that. There has to be something to give them an understanding. And you see here how we have seen his star in the east or come to worship him. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? All of this information they know. They could not have deduced that simply from the presence of the light. There has to be supernatural revelation accompanying that light to make them understand this is what this is about. And you are to respond to this light by following it. Now, it's entirely possible that these men were influenced by the prophecies of Daniel and others, and even right back to those preserved words of Balaam. Remember that Balaam was a false prophet. I made reference this morning to both the ordinary and then the more sinister aspects of the definition of the word magi that's used here. Well, Balaam belonged to that class, the more sinister end of the spectrum. He was a false prophet. He was a liar. He was a sorcerer. And yet in the mysterious providences of God, the Lord used Balaam to present some of the most glorious prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Christ. Among which are recorded in the words of Numbers 24:17, a star shall come out of Jacob. The prophecy of Christ. Now, Balaam came from that same territory. Oh, many centuries before these men came along. But remember that the captivity of the Jewish nation had occurred, and there was still a remnant even there at this time in Babylon and in that area. The scriptures were present. Daniel had preached and prophesied, and Daniel of all the prophets had actually included in his prophecy a timeline, a very clear timeline to when the Messiah would appear. That's why Simeon and those like him were in the temple waiting. They knew. And in great measure they knew from the scripture that the time has come, and of course the events surrounding John the Baptist's birth earlier would also have played into that sense of expectation. But it's entirely possible that these men were influenced by extant scripture and prophecy that would still have been available in that part of the world. We're not told specifically. What we do know is that these men were brought by the grace of God to see that light, to
be illuminated by the truth communicated to them. There is a king born in the land of Israel. He's the king of the Jews, and we have to now follow that light to go and worship him. It's interesting when you think about this, that heavenly revelation was absolutely compulsive. It gripped them. You put yourself in their shoes and you perhaps can begin to form an idea of how much it gripped them. It gripped them to the degree that they had to get up and go. Medley. I'm quite sure there were any number of their peers who scratched their head and were reaching for a straitjacket. These men are mad. But the Word of God gripped them. It gripped them so much that they had to act upon it. Take the journey. Overcome every obstacle and hindrance. Keep on going on until they got to Jesus' feet. You know, in God's presence, His power and His Word grip a man's heart, that's the simple result. He'll go through anything to be with Christ. He'll go anywhere to be at Jesus' feet. He'll do anything. Face anybody. Kings and rascals and reprobates like Herod and the chief priests, he'll face them all. He'll put right his own silly mistakes. He'll pay any price because he has been gripped by God's revelation that requires him to worship Christ. Now, there's another aspect to this direction and guidance that these men received. I've suggested the possibility of the influence of Scripture, even in their own country. But when they get to Jerusalem, there's no question about the influence of Scripture. It's there. Because the journey that they had embarked upon was begun under what we might describe as supernatural intervention in their experience. It was continued and completed under the guidance of the Scripture in harmony with that supernatural guidance. Verse 9, the star is there again. That heavenly light plays a role right to the end. That supernatural evidence of the presence of God guiding them to Christ, it's there to the end. But the Bible also plays a role. And the interesting thing here is that you see them working in harmony. Where does the star lead them? To Bethlehem, where Christ is. Which is just exactly what they had just learned from the quoted words of Micah the prophet. That is always the way. God's supernatural, sovereign direction of His people always works in harmony with the Scripture. You know, you have a class of Christians today who are ready to do anything and then justify it and say, God told me to do it. God never, ever tells anybody to do anything contrary to the Scripture. Oh yes, the Lord may, in a unique and special, and we could even use the word supernatural sense, impress upon the mind of any Christian, I want you to do this. I want you to go here. I want you to go there. There's an element of that in the individual Christian's walk with God in terms of that intimacy of fellowship and guidance where the Lord may lay something on your heart. It's not strictly in the Bible in the sense that
you can turn up chapter and verse and say, I want you to go to number 24 Main Street and tell that person to come to church. You'll not find that in the Bible. The Lord may impress that upon your heart in a sovereign, personal sense, but He'll never lead you to do anything that's contrary to the Bible. He'll never lead you in a way that Scripture does not endorse and support. I don't know if the wise men were in on the discussion between Herod and the chief priests, or whether or not they were directly exposed to the words that are quoted there in verses 5 and 6. But certainly these words are here for our benefit. We can perhaps assume that they were instructed in what Micah had said. We're not told expressly that they were. But if you look at the words that are brought here to our attention, the scriptural guidance, it confirmed what the wise men already knew. The king was going to be born. He's going to rule in Israel. That much they knew. It imparted to them the information that they needed to know. Bethlehem. But you can only know from the Bible about the will of God for your life. Oh, the Lord may guide and lead and direct, and He does sovereignly superintend every step of His people. But there'll be things you need to know you can only find out from the Scripture. And the wonderful thing is, even though these prophecies were hundreds of years old at this time, it was the very word they needed to hear. It was the up-to-the-minute guidance they needed to receive. They didn't respond to it and say, well, that's a bit out of date. Quoting from the prophet Micah, you help us all, they're Christians that couldn't find Micah in the Bible. Wouldn't know that Micah had a book in the Bible. And yet that was the very word that God used to guide these men in the final steps of their journey to Christ. It might seem a bit obvious, maybe even a bit blunt, but it's true. You can't find Christ without the Bible. You can't find Him without the Bible. These men proved that. I want you to notice something even more. It's a more impressive thought, I think. Even God didn't guide them without the Bible. You think about that. This light which manifested the presence of the Lord could very easily have followed these men as they diverted to Jerusalem and gave them to understand, now wait a minute, fellas, you've gone wrong here. We need to go this way. He didn't do it. He allowed the Bible to guide them. That's how He worked. You know the familiar words when the Lord Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria. Defined true worship. It's in spirit, and then and according, and according to and by truth. Truth is critical in true worship. Not only truthfulness and sincerity on our part, that's certainly an aspect of what the Savior said, but the objective truth of Scripture is the standard of worship. It's something that has been forgotten today in the Church of Christ, that this book dictates the nature and the practices of worship. Things today that are called worship, they're not according to the Scripture. Worship is dictated by the truth. These men, sovereignly, supernaturally impressed by the divine miracle revelation of the light, that they have to come and worship Christ. And the Scriptures play a role. Now we have a much fuller, much clearer revelation in the completed Scriptures of what worship is, what it entails, how we are to worship Christ. Scriptures must be paramount in our consideration. It's something I think that would be very instructive for most Christians who profess to celebrate the birth of Christ at this season of the year, to take a piece of paper and a pen and write down how much of what happens has biblical support. How much? Try that. You think of everything that's done at Christmas. And then try and find it in the Bible. I'd like to see your piece of paper when you're done. Here are men who come to worship Christ. And they're impressed with this. The book has to guide the way. And there's the prophet Micah. And you know the interesting thing? The words of the prophet Micah, even in the lips and in the hands of men like the chief priests and scribes, still was effective to guide them. Well, the wise men, when they got the message of Scripture, what did they do? They left the chief priests and those scribes, they left them behind. Because really, they were a different kind of people. Here were men who wanted to worship Christ, whereas these religious leaders were reprobates and hypocrites, apostates. Isn't it a striking thing that even in the mouth of such men, the Word guided these wise men to the feet of Jesus? The precision of the guidance that God gave, they were led right to where Christ was to be found in verse 9. Time has gone on us, but you'll see how this guidance continued. It wasn't something that just terminated once they got to Jesus' feet and began to engage in worship. But even after that, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. They left Israel in communion with God. They left the presence of Christ in communion with God. The guidance that God gives to His people not only leads them to Christ, but maintains fellowship with Him. That's what the Scriptures do. That's the effect of that heavenly light shining in our hearts. That's the effect of that prayer being answered that David prayed. Lord, send out Thy light and Thy truth, and it'll bring me again and again and again and again to the tabernacle, to the altar, the place of worship, to the company of the saints, to the presence of God. That direction continues. In conclusion, I'm just going to very briefly mention their worship activity. They came to enjoy the personal presence of Christ, right into His presence, right into His company. They came into the house. They saw the young child. They worshipped Him. They focus exclusively on Christ. Mary's there, but it's one of the great texts for repudiating popish notions about worship. Mary doesn't feature in this at all. They worship Him. They worship Him. They present unto Him their gifts. They see the young child. Mary is almost just an afterthought, a bystander. They see the young child with Mary. Well, her work at this point as his mother was necessary for his physical well-being. But Mary had no role whatever in terms of the
terms of the spiritual activity that is occurring here. No role whatever in the worship. They worship Him. This is the experience of those who follow divine guidance into the presence of Christ. They meet with Him. Has He not promised that where two or three are met together in My name, there am I in the midst? That to the one who keeps His word, My Father and I will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. That by His Spirit, the Holy Ghost, who resides in the soul of every believer, to make the presence of Christ, He shall take the things that are Mine and show them unto you. Look at the attitude they display, for they fall in worship. One of the ideas in the word here, besides the thought of adoration and respect, is the idea of prostration. They bow before Him. I know we speak of three kings coming to see Christ. As I said this morning, we don't know how many there are or where, nor do we know if they were kings. But they certainly were men of wealth and influence. They prostrate themselves before the infant Christ. That's the attitude of true worship. That's acceptable worship. That is, as Paul put it, worship Him acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Part of their worship involved the offering of these gifts. They presented unto Him. They offered to Him. They sacrificed to Him. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In this way, provision was made for the material needs of Christ and of the little cause of Christ that was wrapped up in Mary and Joseph and the family unit there. They were about to fly for their lives to Egypt. And these gifts would have helped provide for them, provide for the upbringing of Christ. Perhaps, again, we have no idea of exactly what they were worth. But here is something that would have been useful in the upbringing of Christ. Mary and Joseph in their poverty, that God provided for their needs. You know, the Lord does provide for His cause. More often than not, He provides for His cause through the worshiping kindness and the offerings of His people. It's part of worship. In the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13, but to do good and communicate, forget not, with such sacrifices God is well pleased. There's the gifts and offerings of God's people in worship. They were guided to the feet of Christ. And at the feet of Jesus, such gifts and offerings were a natural response on their part and part of their heaven, of their worship of King Jesus. May the Lord give us the grace to follow the heavenly light that we have, the scriptures that we've been given, to walk in that light. If we walk in that light, we'll walk in fellowship with God and be brought to the place and the state of worship. The Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.